Good morning. This morning we get to cover a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the version of what we historically call the Lord's Prayer, but found in Luke, so it's shorter than the version that we find in Matthew. Really, it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the Model Prayer, because the question that was asked of him is, teach us how to pray. Give us a model for how our prayer lives should look. And this is what Jesus gave them. Not necessarily a rote prayer that we should just say over and over and over again, though it is good to say it. It's also good to sing it. And if you make it through to the end of the service, we will do that together at the end of the service today. But what we see is something very interesting. In the first verse of chapter 11, it says Jesus was praying. Not uncommon. We've seen this a lot through Luke to this point. And once he finished praying, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. These men, above all, should have known how to pray. They were Orthodox Jewish men. They had been taught the Old Testament prayers, the prayers in conjunction with the feast days and the high holy days. They would have learned how to have prayed and sung the Psalms. They would have been very acquainted with the method of prayer. More so than most of us, maybe even having learned however we learned how to pray growing up as Christians. This request historically is a little odd. They really should have known how to pray. This shouldn't have been a problem. This shouldn't have been anything they were confused about. This shouldn't have been something that they struggled with. Yet, it is what they asked the Lord to teach them. We don't really have a lot of other requests from the disciples asking Jesus to specifically teach them something functional. We see them asking for position in the kingdom. Let me sit on your right hand or your left hand. We see them asking for the ability to call God's wrath down from heaven on wretched people that they want to be done with. You know, let us call fire down on these people or make an example of them. But we don't really see the disciples humbling themselves and asking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the Messiah in the flesh, to instruct them about things, not very often. And so the one place that we do have them asking for help, asking for Jesus to teach them something, asking for Jesus Christ to cultivate some sort of greater spiritual reality into their lives, was in the area of prayer. We should make note of this. We should make note of this. This is an incredibly humbling thing that's happening here. These men who from birth had been taught a very biblical, systematic method of prayer. They knew how to pray. When in the presence of Jesus for all these years that they'd been in his presence and observing him pray and listening to him pray, they asked him, "We need you to teach us how to pray." John's disciples taught them how to pray. You need to teach us how to pray. Apparently, this is something that they struggled with. Can anybody get an amen there? They had a hard time with meaningful, significant, ongoing prayer life. I don't know about you, but that makes somebody like me feel a little bit better in my apathy and in my sin. So you shouldn't feel better in your apathy and sin. Well, I just like knowing that I'm in good company. That if the actual apostles of Jesus Christ, men who should have from birth known how to pray, had a hard time with prayer, it should at least give me a mild peace of mind when I have a hard time with prayer. Not always so much the doing of it, but the what do you do when you do it? Prayer always feels to me, not always, but a lot of times, feels to me slightly awkward. Say, Philip, you're not supposed to talk like that from the pulpit. You're supposed to bolster people and encourage them and challenge them in their waywardness. No, I'm going to be real with you and transparent. Prayer feels oftentimes awkward. First, because of the natural skeptic in me, I always feel odd talking to someone who's not there, physically speaking. Having studied psychology, they have names for stuff like that, and it just makes me feel strange to have a conversation with someone who's not physically in the room with me. They actually give people therapy and medicine for doing that on a regular basis. And so there's a part of me that just feels weird about having a conversation with someone I can't actually see, and who, without reading the Bible, has never actually verbally responded back to any of the conversations that I've had with them. It kind of feels weird. Then you compound that with the fact that the things that I believe about this invisible being that I'm having this conversation with is that he knows all things and is aware of how all things are going to turn out. And so most of my conversation with this invisible being that's not going to actually talk back to me are asking this invisible being to do things or to change things that he already knows how he wants them to work out in the first place. So why bother? The whole thing just compounds itself in awkwardness a lot of times. And then I know that the scripture teaches me that I'm acting like a pagan if I come to God with just this rote, repetitious, saying the same thing over and over again, trying to be heard from my many words that I repeat. And then when I really pay close attention to my prayer life, I'm essentially coming to God and asking him for the same old thing all of the time. So then I feel guilty in my conscience because I'm violating a biblical principle that I'm not supposed to be violating. So I'm having a conversation with someone who's not in the room, who already knows everything already, and so why am I asking him? And I'm asking him the same thing over and over again, which he told me I'm not supposed to do. I get why these guys are asking, hey, Jesus, could you really help us with this? Like, we really need some help on how this is supposed to go down. He said, Philip, you're making light. No, I'm being real. And the fact that most of you kind of giggled or chuckled or elbow nudged the person next to you means that you've had some version of these struggles yourself at some point in your life. So teach us how to pray. And so Jesus gets ready to teach them. Friends, prayer itself, it seems so simple, but it's such a complicated thing. Paul, the apostle in Romans, even says that the presence of the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we don't know what to pray. That there's those times in our lives where the many words that we usually have become no words at all because we don't even know how to address. We don't even know what to ask for. The circumstances we find ourselves in seem so odd and so crazy and so off, and nothing seems like the right solution. So we don't even know what right solution to ask for. Prayer is so complicated, so strange. Seems like it should be so simple, but it's such an overwhelming thing. And then if you actually get it right, all right, I'm understanding that I'm coming into the presence of a holy God and I've been bought by the blood of his son and I've been redeemed and I'm welcome there. There's still the fact of that little matter that he is a holy God. And that as welcome there as I might feel, I know what I did right before I started praying, or at least sometime earlier that day. And my life doesn't really reflect this holiness that I'm supposedly supposed to have before I come into the presence of this holy God. And then I remember those stories about people trying to come into the presence of a holy God who were unholy people and how not well that went for them. And so there's a lot going on here. I really get it why these guys are asking Jesus to help them to know how to pray. How do we work through all of this? And then once we finally get into it, what is it that we're actually supposed to be talking to God about? He's God. And so Jesus gives them a method of prayer, a model prayer. Now, in Luke's version, this is very stripped down from the one that we normally recite and the one that we normally sing. The longer version of this in Matthew, but it still has all of the essential elements in it. And here are the essential elements of the method of prayer that Jesus gives. First, prayer should be marked by worship. Say, Philip, when I get ready to pray, I don't know what to pray. All right. If you just start it with worship, telling God how great He is. That's what it says here. Father, hallowed be your name. Holy, blessed, worshiped, adored be your name. If we just took the time when we prayed to just echo back to God all that we could recall about the greatness and the holiness of His name, two very unusual things would happen. One, we would never run out of material to pray about. And two, we would never have time to pray about anything else. Because there is no end to the greatness of the glory of the name of God. And this is why Jesus, in His model for praying, starts there, because that's the place we should start. We're entering into the presence of the greatest entity in existence anywhere, the reason why anything else itself actually exists. His very being, though comprehensible, is beyond full comprehension. And Jesus says, why don't you just start with worshiping God? Following right on the heels of that, Jesus teaches them in this method of prayer that the next thing, or one of the things that ought to be included, is a humility of self, a making less of self in the process of prayer. You say, well, where does it teach that? The very next phrase after worshiping God is a request, your kingdom come. Three little words in the English language, massive impact on how we understand prayer and how we understand theology and how we understand interacting with God. Let's just walk through it. Let's just answer some really basic, simple pop quiz questions. Everybody ought to be able to get an A. It's a group project, so you're going to get whatever the best grade is in the room today. I always loved those at school. That was awesome. Your kingdom come. Whose kingdom is it? It's God, your kingdom, not my kingdom. Now, most of the problems that occur in my life occur, why? Because I think I've got a what? A kingdom. I think I'm in charge. I think I'm hot stuff. I think I've got a lot going on. It doesn't make any sense anymore in our culture, but I think I'm the best thing since sliced bread. I get how back in the day that made sense. But you can buy a bread slicer and have it at your house now. And so it's not that big of a deal anymore. So, but we think we're big time. And when I have to kneel before a holy God that I just spent all this time worshiping and acknowledging His greatness and acknowledging everything that's magnificent about Him that is not true about me. And then I have to acknowledge that not only is He all of those things that I've been acknowledging Him, His name is the hallowed name, not my name. And it's His kingdom. Which means He's what? The what? He's the King. And because we're Americans and we like fought a whole war over this and we're not too keen on the idea, sometimes we have to be reminded. But in a kingdom, there's usually how many kings? One. If you have more than one king in a kingdom, that's usually called civil war. Like there's somebody fighting about that. In a kingdom that is established, there's just one king. Everybody else is what? A subject to that kingdom. Subject to that king. You say, no, some people can be members of the royal family. And guess what they are? They are also subject to that king. When you're in a kingdom, you're either a subject of the kingdom or you're an enemy of the kingdom. There's no other thing when it's a kingdom. And so if I'm acknowledging that it's His kingdom, I'm acknowledging that He's the king, which means I'm a subject or I'm an enemy. And I better make sure I'm on the right side of that. There's a humbling that's happening there. And this humbling is happening so much that the very next line continues it, and it's a request. First real request, beyond asking for God's kingdom to come, first real personal request, give us each day our daily bread. How incredibly humbling is that? I can't eat today unless you feed me. Say, but Philip, I can eat for 3 weeks. I got so much food stored in my pantry. We do not comprehend the poverty that this prayer was prayed in. We just don't. And given that most people in this culture were what called day laborers, where they got up on a day, they went to go try to find a job that would pay them for that day. And at the end of the day, they bought the food they needed for the next day. When they're praying this, they're essentially praying, God, make sure that I work a job today that will get me the money I need for today so that my family can eat today. Like, it was real. That wasn't like metaphorical. That was like a real thing for them. And that's incredibly humbling. How many of us, I know that I don't do a good enough job of it, but how many of us really look at the work that God has given us to do as, God, I know that I've trained and I've learned and I put forth the effort and I've interviewed and I've whatever, but at the end of the day, I cannot do this work that supplies food for my house without you being the one that has allowed me to have this work to do. This is why the scripture teaches us elsewhere that we are to do our work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. He said, but Philip, you don't know how messed up my job is. I'm going to tell you what I've told lots of people who've had job problems. Is your job illegal? Is your job immoral? Is your job unethical? If the answer is no to all three of those questions, you have a great job. I don't care how bad your boss is. I don't. Because you're not really doing your job for that person. You're doing your job as unto the Lord. And if it's making your ends meet together, providing you with your daily bread, then it's something that you thank God for and you humble yourself before Him and say, Lord, thank you that I'm able to work. Thank you that I'm capable of being a day laborer. So, Philip, I'm not a day. Quit calling me that. Yes, you are a day laborer. See, this is the problem. This is why the humility has to happen in prayer. This is why Jesus, when He teaches the model, because even me saying these things is bothering some people in the room right now. I'm not a day laborer. Got a career. Yeah. And you wake up tomorrow with a sudden onset of an illness that you didn't expect that keeps you from being able to do that job anymore. Guess what that they're not going to do for you? Well, buddy, there's nothing that you could have done about it. We'll just pretend like you're working for us until you were supposed to hit retirement time. And we'll just keep paying you even though you can't work. It said no company ever. You're a day laborer because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You only know what's going on today. And what we do is we say, Lord, give us this day. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. You are the King of the kingdom. Anything could take place in my life tomorrow because you're the King who's sovereignly in control. And the one who gives breath to my life. The one who makes my legs work and my mind work and my arms work and my capacity to be able to go and do this work to supply bread. And God, you have to give me all of these things. In you I live and I breathe and I move and I have my being is what the scripture says. And so give me today my daily bread because tomorrow I may not be able to get it. There's a humbling that happens in prayer. I'm on my knees before the Holy King, and I am acknowledging that I'm a subject to His kingdom, and that everything that I have has only come to me because He has given it to me as a gift. Friends, if we only prayed those two things, we would never run out of things to pray about, ever. And we haven't really gotten to any meaningful requests yet. We've just acknowledged the greatness of God and the humbleness of ourselves before Him. This is how He's teaching them to pray. And then He moves to a section on confession. Forgive us of our sins. If we're honest with ourselves, we could almost spend as much time truly confessing the darkness of our hearts as we could confessing the greatness and the glory of God. Say, Philip, I'm not that bad of a person. Please refer back to part two of Jesus teaching us how to pray and being humbled before a holy God. You are not as righteous as you think you are, and neither am I. God is holy. Notice in this prayer, hallowed be your name and my name with it. No, God is holy. Everything about him that he says and that he does is righteous and just. Not so with me. When left to myself, apart from the work of Jesus Christ in my life, it's even worse. Here's the deal. The stuff that still comes out of me with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and him conforming to the image of Jesus is awful. Let's begin to think what it would be like without the presence of the Holy Spirit and the conformity to the image of Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Trust me, I would have plenty to pray about if I didn't just lump all of my sin into, hey, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I know I'm still messing up. Forgive me of that thing. Whatever my pet sin is that I know I'm still struggling. Yeah, I'm still struggling with that like I always do. I really do want your help. Please forgive me. But if we got real about our sin, about what the scripture says about how we, what are the two key laws? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. I've done this before. I would encourage you to do it as well. Take that, when you get to this section of praying, take that list. And then it says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Take that list and go, okay, God, help me to think about today, this day, today. How have I not loved you with all of my heart? And just stop. And if you have time after that, then ask the next one. How have I not loved you with all of my mind? Walk through all that. And if you have time, then get to, and how have I not loved my neighbor as myself? And have I loved myself inappropriately? Like too much self-love and not enough love of other? Let that filter. There's plenty to pray about. Jesus is opening up the avenues of what real prayer looks like. And then he calls for, in our prayer, that we pray for relational purity. So what do you mean by relational purity? God has made us in community as human beings, and we need to have prayers that reflect the community that we live in. And it says, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Notice in the other version of the prayer, the one we'll sing this morning, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here in this version, Father, forgive us of our sins, for we already forgive everyone who is indebted to or sins against us. We already do that. Jesus is setting up this version of the model prayer a little more stoutly than the other one. How many of us can, with all integrity, every time we kneel before God, say with full 100% honesty before a holy God who knows, I truly am already in the process of living in forgiveness of everyone who's wronged me? And if the answer is, well, no, I can't really pray that, then what we do is we back up some steps on the model of the prayer when we humble ourselves and we, am I not loving my neighbor as myself? And notice this cool cycle that Jesus has created of not running out of stuff to pray about. And this prayer is transformative. It causes us to have to try to live differently. And then finally, he lays out for us, part of this prayer is a prayer for spiritual strength and providential care. Spiritual strength and providential care. He tags this line on at the end. And lead us not into temptation. The reason most of us, I know it's true in my own life, the reason that most of us truly struggle in our spiritual walks is because we believe incorrectly that we are able to do most of the walking on our own and in our own strength. I've got this one today. That's the attitude that we have. I've got this one. I've got this one. And then we end up having to be scraped up off the pavement because we didn't have that one. It's the Mike Tyson Buster Douglas fight from all those years ago. Mike Tyson was looking forward to fighting not Buster Douglas. He's looking forward to fighting Evander Holyfield. But he wanted a tune-up fight. And he didn't train well. And he didn't listen to his coaches. And he didn't do all the stuff that he normally did. His attitude going into the whole thing was, I got this one. And it was one of the most shocking moments in sports history. Still is. Anytime they do a top 10 of most shocking upsets, it's always on there. Because Buster Douglas should have never been the heavyweight champion of the world, ever. There's no way. There's no way. Unless you go walking in with the, I got this. I got this. The call for God not to lead us into temptation takes us back to the beginning of humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging that every good gift comes from Him and that there's nothing that we can produce in our own strength and power that will be victorious and beneficial to us in our spiritual walk. And so we must even plead with God to help lead us not into temptation, that the leadership that He will lead us will be a pathway that is clear of the landmines that could destroy our lives. And then the question would be asked, well, how should we pray like this then? Persistently. There's this really weird story that Jesus shares after the end of teaching these guys how to pray that is really talking about persistence in prayer. He gives this parable. He says, suppose one of you has a friend. And that friend has some people randomly show up to their house late at night and they don't have stuff to give to them. So he comes to your house and he starts banging on the door. It's the middle of the night. And he says, hey, give me some food because these random people showed up and I don't have anything for them. And yeah, you're his friend, but dude, it's the middle of the night. Like seriously, quit. Like leave me alone. I got a group of friends that like to stay up really late. And I can still stay up late. I used to be a stay up late kind of guy, but that's not the world I live in anymore. And sleep has become beautiful and valuable to me. But because of the way my life is structured, I'm always up early now. So that's kind of keeps the whole late night thing in check. So I got a group of friends that occasionally like to send group text messages late. 11:30, midnight, whatever. And I know people tell me, well, just leave your phone off. And, you know, that's cool for regular jobs, you know. But there are times where people have real emergencies that they need me to help them with in the middle of the night. And so my phone is on. And so I hear it and I'm, oh, no, this must be one of those. Oh, no, it's a cat video. I didn't really want to see that in the first place. And I certainly didn't want to see it at 12:30 in the morning. What I have found, though, about this group of friends of mine who are persistent with their late night group text is that none of them are the wake up in the early in the morning kind of fellas. And so I always wait and respond when I wake up. If one of my kids wakes me up at 4:45, that's when I respond, is to their persistent late night texts is a very early morning text. And then they completely obliviously go, dude, why you text me so early, man? It's like, oh, yeah, okay. You're right, my bad. I won't do that again. Just wait till 3 in the morning the next time. So, but there's a persistence in this ding, 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 ding. Like they want a response. And they're not going to keep liking and thumbs upping and sending emojis until there's a response. And I'm not responding because I'm their friend. I won't tell you why I'm responding. I'm not responding because I'm their friend. There's a persistence there. I just want it to stop. And he tells the story of, listen, you need to be persistent. You say, well, is God like that? No. He then clarifies the story later about, listen, you're evil. God's good. God's going to do what's good by them. But you as a human being, if you truly understand the value of God's work in your life and how completely incapable you are on your own to accomplish anything, anything of value in your life, you would be like this friend at the door doing this with God all the time. Because you would understand that as soon as you stop doing this, you've opened yourself up to everything that you don't want to open yourself up to. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul offers that very impossible commandment that we should pray how? Without ceasing. So how do you do that? By having your whole life oriented around the idea that you're the guy at the door doing this. And the thing is, God's not like your bum friend who won't get up out of the bed and bring you some bread. He is a good God who will give you good gifts and abundantly give you more than you could ever even ask for. That's the point here. But we are called to pray persistently. Persistence in prayer is called for by the Lord. This is the context of the teaching of seeking, asking, knocking. We are to persistently pursue the good from the Lord in prayer. That is how our lives are to be. What is prayer truly? It's communication with the Holy God, and it should be constant. Constant. God, I need your kingdom to come. God, I need you to be holy. God, I need to be humbled. God, I need daily bread met. God, I need my sins forgiven. God, I need to not be led into temptation. And it has to be constant. Constant. But Jesus gets even a little more specifically, and this is what makes things very difficult. What should we be asking for so persistently? What should we specifically be asking for with this level of persistence? He tells us at the end of the second part of the story. God promises that in our persistence, we will be rewarded because He's a good God who gives good gifts. And what will He reward us with? He will indeed reward us with a good and great gift. And that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says at the end of this. It says, suppose you're a father and your son asks for a fish. You won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will you? Or if he asks for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion, will you? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father bless you with a surprise $1,000 check because you forwarded this message on to 100 of your friends on Facebook? No, that's not what this says. It says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And friends, I want to be as honest and transparent with you as I can be this morning. This is not the whatever we want prayer. This is the prayer for the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you the question that I had to ask myself this week getting ready for the sermon. How often do we really pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives with persistency? I know that we persistently pray to get over being sick or somebody we love to get over being sick. I know that we persistently pray to get over financial turmoil. I know that we persistently pray for the friend who lost the job to be able to get a job. I know that we persistently pray for wayward kids to not be wayward anymore. I know that we persistently pray for broken marriages to get back together again. I know that we persistently pray for all of these wrecked things in our lives to not be wrecked anymore. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But friends, in the context, in the scripture of persistently banging on God's door and begging and pleading with Him under this model prayer and asking for the one great gift, the one great gift that He says we should continue to hammer the door about is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is what we should pray for. And I'm going to ask you the same incredibly challenging question that I had to ask myself this morning and yesterday and the day before and all week while I was thinking about preaching the sermon. How often do I really pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life? And if confession's good for the soul, the answer that I got was not very often. And it certainly wouldn't qualify as persistently. It certainly would not qualify as the thing I constantly am banging on God's door begging for. And then when I started really thinking about all the other stuff that I do pray about, and how most of it is very personal to me, and it's stuff that I'm worried about, and stuff that I'm anxious about, and stuff that I really would just rather holy, sovereign God take away from me because I'm tired of having to deal with it, I came to realize that my attitudes in most of my prayer are very anti-Holy Spirit, because I don't want God to transform me from the inside out and make me look more like Jesus in my inner man. I want God to take away all of the outer man things and make my life as easygoing with smooth sailing as possible without any real transformation to the internal person that actually needs to be changed. And if you can't say amen, say ouch, because this is why Jesus had to teach them how to pray, because they realized that their prayers were idolatrous and shallow, self-worship acts. And the Old Testament says that even prayers of a wicked man are an abomination to God. Say, but Philip, I'm not a wicked man. Then you have missed the point. The only reason I'm not a wicked man is because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. Because that's the gift of God that is the down payment for the inheritance of the righteousness that Jesus has promised me. And it's the thing that I'm least concerned about in my interaction with Holy God. And Jesus says here, if you really want to know how to pray, you'll worship God, you'll humble yourself, you'll confess your sin, you'll acknowledge need of Him, you'll call for spiritual deliverance and providential care. And the thing that you will hammer the door of God about most regularly is the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life, who will be, as Paul said and I alluded to earlier, able to pick you up and carry you and give you words even when you don't know how to pray, because the Spirit knows the mind of God, because the Spirit is God. And I start and end almost every prayer that I have completely unconcerned with the reality of the presence of the Spirit in my life. And it just shouldn't be that way. It just shouldn't be that way. Teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, oh, you want to know how to pray? Tell you what. Stop glorifying your outward problems and magnifying your own self-will, and then maybe you'll start to know how to pray. Our Father, who are in heaven, holy, righteous, and blessed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Guess what? Nothing in there was really about me. Nothing in there was about make my life easier and better and more palatable and an easier pill to swallow. Nothing in that was, Leo, this is a little too hard. Could you ease up some off of how I'm having to deal with this stuff right now? That's not how that prayer is oriented. How's that prayer oriented? God, you are great. And I am not. And I want your will to be done, not my will to be done. And Jesus is saying here in Luke, how are we going to get there? By begging God for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to be manifest in our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, I feel in this moment like Martin Luther needing to repent of my repenting. Father, forgive me, forgive us for shallow, self-centered prayers. Father, teach us how to pray. Teach us to worship you. Teach us to adore you. Teach us to be humble before you. Teach us to confess our sin. Teach us to beg you for the needs to be met that we have that are real and relational and of spiritual guidance and providential care. Teach us our great need for your Holy Spirit to abide with us, to be present with us, to be powerful in our lives, to transform us to the image of Christ, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, forgive us when we neglect prayer that exalts you, humbles us, and makes much of your kingdom. Father, forgive us when we make holy and great our name. Forgive us when we say our will be done. Forgive us when we forget that we are not kings of the kingdom. Father God, please graciously teach us to pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are going to help with the offering, if you would please come at this time.
Don't deserve to be your servant, and how much less to be your child. Anger and wrath, sure condemnation, should be my portion, my just reward. Never have seen it, never will know it. Your loving kindness enfolds my life. All you have shown me is grace, love, and mercy. Now and forever, I am your child. Freely you pour out your loving kindness, Father of grace, you welcome me in. All of the sin I have committed was placed upon your righteous Son. And now you see me through his perfection, as if I never done any wrong. Always forgiven, always accepted, no fear of judgment before your throne. All you have shown me is grace, love, and mercy.